Well, this morning threw me a bit of a curveball. Last night, as I was putting final touches together on a message that I actually have been preparing for months, been doing study on Sabbath, I don't know exactly how this happened, but I did some sort of a save error on my computer, and I lost 3.5 documents, my 3 documents of research and the sermon that was mostly done. And basically, at that point, there was not really a recovering in time for this morning, so that message is gone. It's prompted some interesting thoughts, because the last time I was going to preach that message, my computer died, completely crashed. And so the last time I didn't preach what I thought I was going to preach was the same message. And the last night, as I was getting ready to preach this message, I lost all my work, which it's actually prompted the question, like, you know, we had been planning on talking about rest for 3 weeks. I'm like, God, am I on the wrong track? I'm serious. I'm actually, it's something I'm praying about. It may be that there's a kind of a course correction that's coming. So I'm not preaching on Sabbath today. And as I was driving around this morning, I was thinking I'll probably just preach something I've preached in the past. And I was saying, God, what do you want me to preach? And I felt like he gave me a really clear answer. And he said, make much of Jesus. Now, we endeavor to do that every week. Like, that's what our services are about, connecting people to Jesus. But I felt like he was asking me to do something which was a little odd to me, because I only had like 2 hours to get this ready. I felt like I was supposed to go through, recover the ground that we've covered in Matthew, and just highlight, what has Matthew been telling us that Jesus is? And I've got listed over a dozen things. I want to tell you who Jesus is. And I don't know exactly how this is all going to come out. I don't have like one main point, except for I'll tell you this. The emphasis this morning is I'm supposed to make much of Jesus. And I'm going to just start sharing from Scripture. And I'm asking God and trusting God to give me some words in the moment, because I worked on this right up until 10:02, and then I came out to do music and asked Brad if he could print it out for me, because my computer or my printer also went down today. And so I'm actually excited. I don't feel like this is an accident. I actually feel like the Lord is in it. And so I'm going to pray right now, but I want to ask you to pray also. Like, I feel like the Lord wants to give us Jesus in a special way this morning, and I need to be in the moment to know exactly what that's supposed to look like. So if I'm going to take about 20 seconds of silence, if you just pray for me, pray for this service, and then I'll offer a prayer as well. God, there's none like you. Psalm says there's none like unto you, Lord, among the gods. Mighty in wonders. So Lord, we're coming this morning to the one to whom nothing compares. We're asking that you would make yourself known. We're asking that you would reveal yourself anew this morning. So speak through me and speak through your word. Take this message wherever it's supposed to go. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were praying, a song came to mind, and it's, I think, the theme for this morning. It says, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And that's what I want. And that's what I want for us this morning. I want to give you Jesus this morning. So we're just going to start walking through Matthew, starting at the very beginning, and I want to tell you who Jesus is, starting with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew One, the very first verse, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this introduces the lineage of Jesus. And Matthew begins here because he's highlighting to us that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ is a messianic title. It means anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. He's not Jesus Christ like I am Barry Smith. No, it's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. And then to prove that Jesus, this obscure man from Bethlehem, that he's the Messiah, Matthew needs to show that he has the right messianic pedigree, that he is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's a Jew, so he's a son of Abraham. And then specifically, he needs to be a Jew from the tribe of Judah, and specifically descended from David, who was from the tribe of Judah. Because if he was going to be the promised king, he needed to have royal blood. And so Matthew gives this genealogy to show us that Jesus was indeed descended from David, and therefore, he qualified to be the one that was promised back in 2 Samuel when God spoke and said, to a king, he spoke to one of Israel's kings, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's where the book starts. That's who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the promised king. He's the promised king whose kingdom will last forever. And then Matthew pivots into the birth of Jesus. And Jesus' birth was no ordinary birth. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 1, we read that the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together physically, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And the language here harkens back to Genesis 1:1 when it says that the Holy Spirit kind of hovered over the water. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, was Genesising the earth. Well, that's what's happening with Jesus. The Spirit is hovering over Mary, and he Genesises Christ. And Christ was born of the Spirit, and because of this remarkable birth, Jesus was born both fully human and fully God. So we know he was a human. It's like he came from the womb. She bore a child, and he had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But he was more than just a man, because he was fulfilling a prophecy, and Matthew quotes this. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive through the Spirit and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was God come to the earth in the body of a man. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And as he grew, this God-man, and began his ministry, he was anointed with the Spirit. Matthew 3:16 talks about the baptism of Jesus. Says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. It had been promised that the Messiah would have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would anoint the Messiah to do the works of the Messiah, and that's what we see in Jesus. Yes, he was fully God, but he did what he did as a real, true human being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. He taught through the power of the Spirit. He did miracles through the power of the Spirit. He overcame Satan through the power of the Spirit. In fact, that overcoming Satan is the very next thing that we see in the story. Jesus overcame temptation. It says, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil came and, hey, why don't you eat this bread? Why don't you take the glory of ruling the earth now? But Jesus resisted all the temptations over and over. He used the word of God to resist temptation. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. It is written, is written. And then eventually Jesus said, be gone, Satan. And Jesus ended up succeeding where we failed. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Like, Adam was offered food and he took it. Jesus refused to make the bread. Israel failed in the wilderness. When they went out in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was out for 40 days, but there's an obvious parallel here. Israel was tempted in the wilderness and they turned their back on God. They rebelled. But Jesus went out in the wilderness, had the same opportunity to rebel, but he succeeded. He's the new Adam, the new beginning. He's the fulfillment of Israel. He overcame temptation. And then he came back from the wilderness. He began his ministry, and Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. It says in 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, it's the inbreaking rule and reign of God in the person of Jesus, who we already saw is the king of the kingdom. And this kingdom of heaven, it's the meta-narrative over all of Christ's ministry. Everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus does pertains to the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us what the kingdom of heaven is, how to enter it. It's through repentance, actually. Through turning from our old way of living, turning towards God, living for God. And Jesus is saying this kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. In other words, it's not somewhere you go. The kingdom of heaven is something that's already happening here. It's happening in the now. With the person of Jesus, this promised kingdom had burst into the present. It's still a future kingdom in one sense. And when Christ comes back a second time, we're going to see the fullness of that kingdom. But in the person of Christ, the future age broke into the present age. And so now there's a now and a not yet to the kingdom of heaven. He inaugurated the kingdom at his first coming. Well, Jesus calls disciples. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4:18, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. A disciple was a follower of a teacher, of a rabbi, of a master. And so Jesus was calling these men to follow him the same way he calls us to follow him. And the goal of a Jewish disciple was to someday become like their teacher, someday become a teacher themselves. And so Jesus is saying, he's inviting them, and through them, he's inviting us. He's saying, come, watch everything I do so you can become like me. But Jesus, he calls disciples. He's calling you. He's calling me to come, to watch him, to be with him so we can become like him. And to follow Jesus, that is to embrace not just a set of beliefs. It's not just to click a button on social media and say, yeah, I'm following this person. And every so often I peek over and see what they posted. No, when Jesus was calling people to follow, he's saying, no, you need to come be with me, reorient your life around me and take on, yes, my beliefs, but not just my beliefs, but also my way of living. To follow Christ is to learn to say what he said. It's to learn to do what he did. It's to learn to value what he values. It's to learn to reorient our life around Jesus, to be with him. One person put it this way, to be with Christ means we learn to be two places at once. Yes, we're at our job, but we're also with Jesus. Yes, we're in our home, but we're also with Jesus. We're recreating, but we're also with Jesus. There's a presence of God that is with us at all times, and we live in awareness of that presence, and we live in cooperation with that presence, and we are endeavoring to live in such a way that our life is oriented around the presence and the values of God. Jesus calls disciples. Jesus had a ministry model. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Basically, there were two things he was doing. He was proclaiming the kingdom, and he was demonstrating the kingdom. The proclamation of the kingdom has to do with his teaching. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the discourses he gave. It's the parables that he gave. He was always teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven looked different than people thought. Because people have thought, well, the kingdom of heaven's going to come, and Rome's going to be no more, and Jews will be the new world power. And Jesus actually said, you know what? There is a day coming when the kingdom of heaven politically rules the earth. But right now, my first coming, I actually came to make it possible for you to even enter the kingdom at all. Because our sins should have kept us out of the kingdom. And so Jesus begins to talk about how to enter the kingdom and what life looks like in the kingdom. And it didn't look at all like what people were expecting. The call to follow him wasn't a call to pick up a sword and join the army. The call to follow him was a call to take on his values and live the way he lived, proclaiming the kingdom, demonstrating the king. So the proclaiming the kingdom is it's the values of the kingdom. It's the way of life in the kingdom. And then the demonstrating the kingdom was the way that Jesus ministered. It's the way that he went to those who were physically hurting and was compassionate to them. It's the way he saw where demonic attack was oppressing people. And he went and he ministered to them. He showed the Spirit of God in power. His model was to both proclaim the kingdom and to demonstrate the kingdom. And then that's important because later on, he's going to tell his disciples to do exactly what he's been doing. So if the goal of a disciple is to follow a master, to learn from them, to watch what they do so that we can become that, then when we look at Jesus' ministry, we're looking at it not just as, oh, wow, look what one person did. We look at it as, oh, this is the divine ordained example that we are to strive after. These are the attitudes we're to take on. These are the teachings we're to take on. This is the sort of ministry we're to desire to see the church step into. Jesus had a ministry model that he was endeavoring to teach to his followers, which, if you put your faith in Christ, is you and is me. As Jesus did his teaching and ministry, we see that Jesus brought blessing for unlikely people. He starts his most famous sermon saying, "Blessed are not the wealthy, the rulers, the most educated, the influencers." He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when you are reviled for my sake. Like the people that society would have overlooked. The people that would have been marginalized. The people that would have been outcast. The people who, frankly, weren't good enough. Jesus came for them. He said, blessing is for those people. And he ended up redefining blessing, redefining the blessed life. Jesus called in that same sermon for a greater righteousness. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus is calling for a greater righteousness, he's talking about a righteousness that's not just external actions. He's talking about a righteousness that flows from the inside out. He's talking about the type of righteousness that becomes possible when God takes out the heart of stone and gives us the promised heart of flesh, the heart that's not a dead, stony heart, but a heart that's soft and alive to the things of God, making possible for us to live in such a way that we have good outside actions, yes, but it's flowing from the inside. Our inside and our outside match. And so he's saying, right actions, yes, but also right motives. And the Jewish religious leaders of the day, oftentimes they were missing both. Not only did they not have the right actions at times, even when they did do the right thing, they had the wrong motive for it. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about what do right actions look like, and then what does the right heart look like? And so when it comes to right actions, he says, you know what? It's not only murder that's a problem. Anger is also a problem. Murder's not the litmus test. Actually, the attitude of your heart is the litmus test. Still talking about right actions. He says lust is about more than adultery. Sex is not the litmus test. It's what's going on in your heart and your mind that also has to do with right actions. He talks about honesty. He says honesty doesn't have any escape clauses. You can't cross your fingers. You can't say a vow with a technicality or a loophole built in case it becomes inconvenient to live out. You can't abandon your word based on technicality. He says love is not only for friends, it's also for enemies. So he's defining what do kingdom actions look like? What do right actions look like? But then he goes deeper still, and he talks about the heart, right motives. Why do we do what we do? He says things like, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So it's okay for us to be seen, but he's like, you need to live in such a way that you are going to be seen for the glory of God. That's the motive. That's supposed to be the motive behind our living, behind our obedience, behind our following Jesus, that we are living in such a way that people see us and they see something of God, and God receives glory through our obedience, through us being sold out for him. But this contrasts with what the Pharisees were doing. They were doing some good works, yes, and they were doing good works to be seen, yes, but they were not doing good works to be seen for the glory of God. They were doing good works to be seen for the glory of self. And so Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them and receive glory. And so he says, when you give, which is the right action, he's like, give for the Father's reward, not so that you can get noticed by others and receive praise from men. He says, when you pray, that's a right action. But if you're just praying to get human reward so everyone notices how holy you are, that's the wrong motive. God's not going to reward that. Be praying to be noticed by God. Be praying for the Father's reward. Be praying in order to bring glory to God. So Jesus was calling for this greater righteousness, with his right actions flowing from right motives. And he was going to make all this possible by going to the cross, so that the Holy Spirit could take up residence in us. We'll come back to this a little bit later, so that we can have a new heart. Because it's really hard for a dead, stony heart to do the right things for the right reasons. Even when we do the right things, often it's flowing from just a place of sinful brokenness. And Jesus says, no, I've got a plan so that God's law get written on your heart, so that you are living from a place of authenticity when you seek to follow Jesus. Even if it's hard, even if you have to deny yourself, even if that old sinful you still tries to keep calling over the fence, I'm changing you from the inside out so that it becomes possible for you to be the sort of person who could even entertain having right motives and right actions. He called for a greater righteousness. Jesus is a firm foundation. He ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And Jesus is talking about a life that can withstand storms here. And I think he means storms in two different senses. There's one storm that just has to do with the circumstances of life. When the circumstances of life come against you, there's a certain sort of person who's got a solid foundation on the inside so that, yes, life can stink and be really hard and painful sometimes, but we don't implode. And Jesus says, if you build on me, you're going to be strengthened in your inner man so that you are better equipped for the storms of life. Storms always hurt. Storms always suck, sorry to use that word, but storms are always like that, and don't think that if you feel pain or your life feels to be falling apart, that means you're not built on Christ. But what he's saying is, if you build on me, if you build on your life on my foundation, if you build your life on the values that I've given, if you build your ministry model around me, you are going to be better equipped for the storms of life than anyone else. See, the storms of life, they come against everyone. Whether you're Christian or not, the storms come. The question is, who is best equipped to navigate this life in which Jesus promises we're going to have trouble? He's saying it's the one who builds on my words. But it's not only when the storm of life comes that those who build on Christ are better equipped to handle it. There's eventually coming an eternal storm when Christ returns for the second time, and it says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are going to be welcomed into life everlasting, into relationship with God forever. The goats are going to be separated, and they're going to go to judgment forever. That's the ultimate storm that Jesus came to free us from, the storm of eternal destruction. And he's saying, you want to avoid that storm? You want your house to stand in that day when I return? Build your life on me. He's the firm foundation. Jesus is the firm foundation. Continuing on in Matthew, Jesus has willingness and authority to heal. There's numerous examples of this, but one takes place in Matthew chapter 8 where it says, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. We see over and over in the life of Jesus that healing is one benefit of the kingdom. Healing was not only a sign that pointed to the presence of the kingdom, it was not only a sign that pointed to the authority of the king. Healing actually in and of itself is a part of the kingdom. And Jesus showed the heart that God has towards sick people when thousands would come, and it says he would lay his hands on them and he would heal them all. No one ever came to Jesus and found themselves turned away. Like, God values healing. He still heals the sick today. He still touches the sick today. He still has that same sort of compassion today. And he invites us to have his heart of compassion towards the sick, both in praying for them and ministering, you know, God's healing to them, but also just in the compassion that we show for those who are hurting, whether that's through bringing meals or taking care of children or being there for people when they're going through a hard time. Like, God has a heart for those who are physically hurting, and ultimately we're all going to be healed. And when Jesus comes, we see what the king of the kingdom is like, and we're seeing kind of this on a temporary local scale, something of what this eternal kingdom is going to be like. There's not going to be any sickness. Like, if Jesus is omnipresent throughout this eternal kingdom, all tears are going to be wiped away. So ultimately, when we pray for sick people, we don't have to wonder, God, is it your will to heal this person or not? We can ask God to heal, because it's not a matter of if the person's going to get healed. It's only a matter of when. It may be, like as what happened in Jesus' day, that God heals them right then. But ultimately, they're going to get healed when Christ returns. So we can pray with confidence when it comes to sickness in a way that we can't have the same confidence towards anything else, because we actually know what God wants. God wills health. Christ went to the cross so that we could have perfect health for all eternity. We don't always get to see it now in the way that we want to, but sometimes we do, because the kingdom of heaven is not only then, the kingdom of heaven is also now. It's broken into the now, and we get to live from the benefits of the kingdom now. So it's a little bit confusing, that the now and the not yet of the kingdom. It's now and not yet because there's actually an overlap of two kingdoms that are present. So in the person of Christ, the kingdom of heaven began, but the kingdom of Satan has not been done away with. So it used to be that Satan, there was no kingdom of heaven, and Satan had a type of power and authority that was relatively unthreatened. Well, then God came and established the kingdom of heaven, and surprisingly, he didn't immediately eradicate Satan's kingdom. So right now we have two kingdoms happening parallel, side by side. And since there are two kingdoms, we should expect to see the fruit of both kingdoms. We should expect to see sin being defeated in our lives and healing happening and kingdom lifestyle taking place. And yet we should also see the results of a fallen world where sin still remains and sickness still remains. The kingdom is already here, and yet it's not yet all the way here, but Satan's kingdom has been dealt the death blow. theologians like to compare it to World War II. There was a day on the beaches in Normandy when the battle was won. And from that day forward, Hitler was not going to win. And everyone knew it. Hitler knew it. The Germans knew it. And yet, the war continued for another couple years because Hitler wasn't just ready to turn around and surrender. Even though he was defeated, he kept trying. He kept fighting. Even though his defeat had already happened and it was imminent. And in a similar way, this is where Satan's at. He's been defeated by what Christ did. He's been defeated by the entrance of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, he's mad. He doesn't want to admit that he's been defeated. And he's going to fight for as long as he can until that day comes when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, then Satan's kingdom is completely done. And from that moment forward, it's only kingdom of heaven. In the meantime, the kingdom is both now and not yet. Sometimes we act as though it's only not yet, especially when it comes to this area of healing. Yeah, Jesus used to be willing to heal back then, to point to something that's coming, but in between his first coming and second coming, that's not really what God's going to do. And I don't see how you can look at the life of Jesus, how you can look at the book of Acts and see all the healings that God was doing and conclude from that, therefore God is no longer healing. Is telling us who our God is, and he's telling us what the now of the kingdom is like. We can press into that. Now, lest we conclude that, oh, well, this sounds great. Just come to Jesus, and that makes everything easier. He heals, he's powerful, he's the king. Well, Jesus does not make everything easier. He said to one, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's emphasizing that there's a cost to following him. He does make some things easier, for sure. Love is far easier in the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness is far easier. Healing, we just saw, that's a benefit of the kingdom. But what he brings, the values he brings to family and having a life that is stronger and more well-equipped to handle storms, some things do get easier. But many things are very hard. And there's a cost to following Jesus. And there can be a rejection from the world that comes to following Jesus. And Jesus wants us to find our security in him, not in stuff, not in money, not in reputation. So he doesn't make everything easier, even though he makes some things easier. As the story continues on, we see that Jesus has authority over demons. He came to the country of the Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, and they were violent and loud and notorious and well-known. And Jesus says to the demons, go. And they came out. And he turned one of those men into a missionary to the region. Go tell people what I've done for you. Jesus, yeah, there's two kingdoms, but one is stronger. And Christ's kingdom is stronger. Jesus forgives sins. Matthew 9, chapter 2, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, in those moments when someone comes and is laid up paralyzed, it can be tempting to think that person's greatest need is healing. And Jesus did eventually heal him. But the emphasis of the text is actually the physical healing. That's not the greatest need. The sins in our life, those being forgiven, that's our greatest need. Because Jesus has this kingdom coming where there's no more sickness. And yet if we don't get to be a part of that kingdom, we don't get that benefit. And our sin should have kept us out of the kingdom. Should have separated us from God because our sin was essentially us shaking our fist at the way of God. Every time we sin, that's in a sense us saying, no, I choose my way, not God's way. I choose what I desire, not what God desires. And if you start to add up the number of times, like we have like selective memory, I think it's God's grace that memory starts to fade because there's some things that we like to remember, but there's many things that it's really good that we forget. But every time we were angry or lustful or greedy or selfish or unaware or not following Jesus, not using, like all that stuff, every time we were shaking our fist at God and then thinking, oh, well, God's pretty nice. Like, yeah, his kingdom will be filled up with a bunch of fist shakers. No, that's Our fist shaking should have separated us from God. Our fist shaking deserved judgment from God. And Jesus knew, like, if there's going to be a relationship between God and man, those sins are going to have to be dealt with. There's going to need to be forgiveness. And when you wonder, well, how can Jesus forgive this man? He actually asked this interesting question. Which is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Well, from our perspective, it's far easier. Well, anyone can say your sins are forgiven. But who knows what's actually happening when you say that. But to say, take up your bed and walk, well, that's way harder. That takes power. And then Jesus says, well, actually, to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And so Jesus is not only proving that he has authority to forgive sins, but he's also cluing us in to what actually was harder. Healing a man was not as hard as providing forgiveness, because providing forgiveness required that Christ came and died on the cross. To provide forgiveness required God to become a man, take on human flesh, enter into our suffering, and even though he was innocent, die a criminal's death. He actually went to the cross wearing our sin, so that as he was judged on the cross, our sin was judged, so it no longer needed to separate us from God. And that's the basis on which God can both be just, but also be merciful and extend forgiveness to us. He extends forgiveness to us, and he's not unjust because the sin was punished. So Jesus comes and he forgives sins. The paralytic didn't understand the cost that was going to be required for his sins to be forgiven. But Jesus is showing the great extent of his love. He not only has authority to forgive sins, it's his love that compelled him to come to earth, take the judgment we deserved so that forgiveness could be provided. Ultimately, this is because Jesus loves sinners. He hung out with them at times. He would have meals with them. And the Pharisees, they came to Jesus' disciples, and they didn't understand this. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And what I love about this is Matthew's showing us there's this contrast between what God is like and what these religious leaders were like. If God was like the Pharisees, Jesus would never have come to earth. Like, the Pharisees were never going to go hang out with sinners, with broken people, with outcasts. Now, they didn't realize that in God's sight, they were the broken and the outcast. But Jesus is not like them. Not only did Jesus go once he was on earth to hang out with the outcasts, Jesus actually came to the earth as a man to live among us. And then he went to the most broken of us. He's so not like the religious elite who think that they were above everyone else. Like Jesus, he naturally gravitates towards the place of brokenness. He naturally gravitates towards those who are wounded, failing, sinning, knowing that they're failing. And he says to these Pharisees, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Like doctor, what kind of doctor only treats the healthy? That doesn't even make sense. Like doctors, by definition, come for those who are sick. And Jesus says, that's what I'm like. I'm like a doctor. Like, I'm here on purpose to be with those. And when he talks about sick here, he's not only talking about those who are physically sick. He's talking about those who are spiritually sick. He's saying, I'm the one who comes for the broken. Now, usually the best doctors are only available to the elite. And so the Pharisees might have thought, well, yeah, we might have a couple things to be figured out, but if God comes as a doctor to fix things, surely he's going to prioritize us. We're the important ones. But Jesus, he was different. He came as a doctor, and he went to the blatant outcasts. And this was virtually unheard of. This was scandalous for a rabbi to go hang out with the lowest of the low. But Jesus, he loves sinners. He loves mercy. He's not repelled by our pain. It's actually our pain and brokenness that it's to that he most naturally gravitates. It's that which actually pulls at his heartstrings. Like if you have a child and your child, like when our daughter had leukemia, that didn't make me think, oh, she's going to be harder to love now. Actually, it was the opposite, wasn't it? Isn't seeing that in your child, doesn't that draw you towards them in a way? And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm like. I see your pain, I see your brokenness, I see your sin, and instead of being repulsed by that, instead of loving you less, it's towards that that I am naturally drawn. When you want to know what Jesus is like, Jesus loves sinners, and not reluctantly, it's not difficult for him to do. He actively pursues sinners. We see that Jesus responds to faith. A woman with a physical infirmity came. She's like, if I can just touch him, I'll be made well. She touches him, and Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And over and over and over in the Gospels, we see that kingdom blessings, they're either made possible by Christ, but we enter into what he made possible through faith. And in this case, it was, she needed physical healing. So she came in faith, like, I believe that Jesus heals. I believe that I'm not disqualified from being healed. I believe his healing mercies could be for me. And she came in faith, and she received the healing. It's also the way that we receive salvation. We come in faith. I don't deserve to be forgiven for my sins, but I'm going to trust Jesus. Like, Jesus responds to faith. Whatever the kingdom benefit is, we enter into it through faith. We enter into it through trusting Christ, not because we're good enough to get a healing, or we're good enough to belong to the kingdom, or we're good enough for God to like us more. No, it's about faith. Like, okay, I trust who Jesus is. I trust what he's done. I trust his heart. And it's that attitude of faith to which God responds and pours out all the blessings that he's made possible. One of those blessings is resurrection. We see that Jesus has resurrection power. A ruler came in, Matthew 9:18, and knelt before him saying, my daughter's just died. And then Jesus follows him, and he goes in and he takes her by the hand, and the girl rose. Like, Jesus has power over death. And ultimately, he showed this when he went to the cross and was raised by the Father. Like, this girl's resurrection was a kind of a little foretaste of what was coming. She eventually died again. Like, you know, what's that like? Have to die twice. That kind of stinks. Like, it's bad enough to die once. But what Jesus was showing us there is, because he's the one who has power over death, death's not going to have the final word. Death's not going to have the final word in your life. In fact, we're going to be getting to this in a couple months, heading into Easter. We may actually do 4 weeks of resurrection. We'll see. Death does not have the final word. There's resurrection power. Jesus has resurrection power. And then we see that Jesus sends us out. At the end of Matthew 9, he says so he's been showing mercy. He's been demonstrating power. He's been talking about the good news of the kingdom. He's been redefining the blessed life. He's inviting us to step into that. And then as we step in and learn from him, he then says, okay, now you go be another me. Be my hands and feet. Find others. Gravitate toward other sinners. Gravitate towards the broken. Show the good news and the love and the compassion of Jesus so that many more too can follow. Like, Jesus sends us out. And we see this starting in Matthew 9, where Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he begins with his initial group of disciples. He sends them out to do what he did. He says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. He sends his disciples out to do exactly this thing that he was doing, which is the reason he called them to be his disciple in the first place. Remember, a disciple, their goal is to come look at Jesus. What does he do? How does he live? What does he say? What does he value? I'm going to learn to be like that. And I don't stop there. Part of what he did was he made disciples. He tried to find people to follow him. So I'm going to also go make disciples, not disciples of myself, disciples of Christ. I want to help others to follow Jesus. I'm going to proclaim the kingdom the way he did. I'm going to seek to minister in power the way that he did. Jesus sent the disciples out to do exactly what he did, proclaim the kingdom, demonstrate the kingdom. And then when he gets to the end of Matthew, he tells those people, all right, now I want you to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I taught you. So don't think, oh, that was just the disciples, you know, what they did, that was unique to them. Jesus actually told them to go pass on everything he passed to them, all that I've commanded, to the rest. That's the Great Commission. To become the disciples of Jesus, to learn to do the things that Jesus did, to learn to do the things that his disciples did. He sends us out to make disciples. And it's going to be hard, but he promises to save those who persevere in the face of opposition. He says, beware of men. They're going to deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. In other words, this difficulty is going to come precisely because we follow Jesus and are seeking to minister his kingdom. And he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Keep on keeping on when it comes to trust. Keep on keeping on when it comes to living sent. Keep on keeping on when it comes to being a disciple, to trusting, to making disciples. In the end, you're going to be saved. Jesus is worth everything. 10 verses 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, there's a lowercase L type of life that we can go after that's defined by money and influence and comfort. Nothing wrong with those things unless they become our God. And Jesus is saying those things can't be your God. You need to be willing to die to those things. And if you will, and you'll build on the foundation of me, I will give you a capital L life that cannot be lost. So if you go after the lowercase L life, eventually that's going to be lost. That's not a firm foundation. The storm's going to come. Your house is going to be destroyed. But Jesus says, if you'll lose that life, I will give you the capital L life, which is both better equipped for the storms of this life, but also as entrance into the kingdom to come, where I'm going to come and I'm going to remove all sin and I'm going to remove all sickness. I'm going to wipe away the tears from every eyes. My kingdom is going to be fully seen. No more kingdom of Satan. It's going to be the Garden of Eden over the entire earth, God and man face to face. Jesus is worth everything. He's worth losing whatever. Last two are that Jesus gives rest and Jesus brings justice. We see that he gives rest. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke was a work instrument for cattle. Two cattle would be yoked together so they could pull a load. And so when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, he's not saying there's no work and that there's no burden. But he is saying that his yoke is better equipped for the burdens of life than any other. And it's for a couple reasons. It's first because he shows us how to live in accordance with true with divine design. He knows what true authenticity looks like. He knows what we were designed for. He knows we were designed to live to the glory of God, and there's no path to flourishing apart from that. So part of the way that the yoke is easier is when we live God's way, we're taking on that load, in a manner of speaking, that for which we were designed. It doesn't rub in the wrong places. It's the right kind of fit for our life. But then the other reason that the yoke is easier is we're actually yoked to Christ. And he's like, so you're not pulling this on your own. If you yoke to me, not only does the yoke fit you the way a yoke is designed to, but I'm pulling. Yoke in with me and watch how I do it. And I'm going to be pulling the weight. And yes, you're there and you're participating, but I'm going to carry the load for you. And so when Jesus went to the cross, this made it, he said, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to send you the comforter. I'm going to send you the helper. I'm going to send you the advocate. And of course, we know now that that was the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that came on Jesus and enabled him to resist temptation and to minister in power and to proclaim the kingdom, that Holy Spirit comes on us. takes up residence in us, transforming our stony live for us heart so that it gradually looks more and more like God. And we have these desires to live for God, and we're actually empowered to increasingly live for God. We're giving spiritual gifts with which to use on mission. That's the yoke that we're designed for. Yoked in with God, where he's working with us. We're in partnership with us. We're in him. He's in us. He's empowering us. We're toiling with all the energy that he gives to us. There's this partnership. That's rest. And ultimately, that leads to an eternal rest, which was going to be the focus of the sermon today. But there's coming a day when there's no more striving. The curse on this earth that has affected work and childbearing is broken. And the earth is recreated in accordance with divine design, and we're recreated with a better body and a better heart. He's given rest, so persevere to the end, and ultimately, in that day, we'll see God's full justice brought, not only against evil to be destroyed, but justice in the sense of there'll be no more oppression. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. He's the one who brings justice for religious oppression. He's the one who lifts off the injustice of physical oppression, of demonic oppression, of spiritual oppression. We can either be the recipients of his justice in that we're one of the ones who are standing against him and never submitted, and we're part of the oppression that needs to be eradicated. Or we can join into the benefits of his justice by trusting Christ, building our life on him. And then when that day comes, when Satan's kingdom is done away, we get to see the beauty of his justice, how he's made right all the wrongs. Like somehow there's a day coming. I don't know how this is going to work, but there's a day coming when we see God's plan, and it is so good that it's going to give an explanation that's sufficient for every wrong and suffering and injustice that we've ever experienced. That's my Jesus. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Wish I had more words. He's the king. He's the one with mercy. He's the firm foundation. He's the one who heals. He's the one with authority. He's the one who's going to bring justice. He's the one who deals with sin. He's the one who loves sinners. He's the one who's got resurrection power. He's the one who sends us out. He's the one with the better yoke. He's the one who's worth everything. He's the one who gives rest. He's the one. I give you Jesus. Amen. Music team, come on up. It wasn't my intent to tie this last song into this particular message, but it ties in perfect. It's called Yet Not I. All this is through Christ in me. Let's stand together. Just going to wait here before the Lord, before we sing this last song. Father God, Holy Spirit, would you work in our midst right now? Would you speak to hearts? Would you guide us? I feel like I'm supposed to say that there's a number of people here, and what you need to hear is that it's time. It's time for you to follow. It's time to start acting like Jesus is worth it. It's time to start acting like he has authority. It's time to build your life fully on him. For some of you, it may be that you've never trusted. You've never really made that decision. You've kind of been around the edges of Christian community, but you've never said, I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to follow. I'm going to pay the cost. And to you, the Lord is saying, it's time. There's others of you, and you've stepped in, mostly. But there's parts of your life, and I think the Lord's already putting his finger on it, and it's what's been coming to your mind as you sat there during this time. And Jesus is saying, it's time to give me that. It's time for me to be Lord over that. It's time to be done with that. It's time for that thing no longer to rule you. It's time to lose your life for my sake so that you can find it. It's time. It's time to let those things go. It's time to say, Jesus is going to be more important. I'm going to reorient my life around him. It's no longer going to be reoriented around this. It's time. And if God is telling you right now, one more thing before that. For some of you, sometimes the people with the tenderest hearts are the ones that get convicted by an invitation like this. And actually what you need to hear from God is, well done. Like, you've been trying to follow him to the best of your ability, and you know that you've messed up and you're immediately all convicted, but you've already been, God, well done, he says. Good job. It's not a, this, he's pleased. But it's time. Now, some of you could have a tender heart and also know that it's time. Like, God can be speaking to you. So here's what I want to ask you to do. If the Lord is telling you, it's time. It's time for, and fill in the blank. The Holy Spirit's really good at filling in the blanks. I suggested a couple things that go in the blank. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to fill that in. If God's telling you it's time, I want you to come up here and you need to talk to him. You need to come up and do some business with God. You need to go public with what it is that he's calling you to. And don't shrink back. Step into it. Like, it's hard to imagine how we're going to live sent in a culture if we can't go up for a prayer time at a church. And I'm not saying every Sunday you always have to come up for prayer, but I feel like today it's time. It's time to come. It's time to lay yourself before God. It's time to surrender, whether it's surrender or make yourself available or receive for him in a new way, it's time. Amen. I'm involved in the music, so Brolin, at this point, I'm going to kind of turn things over to you as people come for prayer to organize it however you want. You can go pray with the prayer team. You can pray on your own. It's time. So come do business with God.